morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. And this morning, we're going to discuss who is a Jew. We're continuing our study in Romans. We're in chapter 2. Now, when you hear the word Jew, what do you think of when you hear that? I mean, what comes to your mind? You know, okay, Sharon says God's chosen people. I think, you know, you hear Jew, I oftentimes will think of cheap or frugal. You know, I mean, that's, you know, there's a lot of jokes out there. I mean, that moniker has been given to the Jews. Why? Why do people get a certain brand like that? You know, I read a joke that says, you know how to start a Jewish marathon? You roll a penny down a hill. And then another one said, you know how copper wire was invented? It said, many years ago, two Jews found the same penny. You know, and so there's a ton of stuff like that, you know, saying they're cheap. I don't know how that came about. How do you discern that a whole, you know, group of people is cheap? I don't know how that comes along. But I think my point is when you hear Jew, usually you think of something. You know, some people think of those who crucified the Christ. Some people think of those who, you know, they have the little curls and the black hats on their head or whatever. We think of different things. What does come to your mind when you hear that? According to the website, Judaism 101 says this: a Jew is any person whose mother was a Jew, or any person who has gone through the formal process of conversion to Judaism. Now, that is pretty much standard in Judaism. You are accepted as a Jew only two things. Your mother was a Jew, doesn't matter what your dad was, if your mother was a Jew, and if you went through the conversion process. Now, the website went on to say this, and it's important to note that being a Jew has nothing to do with what you believe or what you do. A person born to non-Jewish parents who has not undergone the formal process of conversion, but who believes everything that Orthodox Jews believe and observes, every law and every custom of Judaism, is still not a Jew. Even in the eyes of the most liberal movements within Judaism. And a person born of a Jewish mother who is an atheist and never practices the Jewish religion is still a Jew, even in the eyes of the ultra-Orthodox. So you see how they're defining, how Judaism defines a Jew. You're born of a Jewish mother, or you've gone through the process of conversion. Well, what do the scriptures say about who is a Jew? I mean, that's what we're concerned about. You can put all kinds of definitions. The Jews can say one thing, the Gentiles can say something else. What does the scripture say? Well, we want to look at that this morning. In verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2, Paul is confronting the Jews in their security. They felt secure. They felt that because they had the law of God, because they had circumcision, they were safe from divine judgment. God certainly would not judge them. Now, the apostle continues with his imaginary debater here. And that's important. I keep saying that, but you've got to understand that when you're reading Romans 2. I know it's written to the Roman Christians. But in chapter 2, Paul is doing what's called diatribe. And he is talking to a Jewish interlocutor, an imaginary one. He is having a debate. And so the Roman Christians would read this debate and learn from that. So when he says you, he's not talking to the Roman Christians. He's talking to this Jewish interlocutor that he's carrying on this debate with. Now, in verses 17 through 24, they jousted over Jewish superiority because they possessed the law. And we saw last week he just really, you know, strips away any claim of exemption from judgment because they possessed the law. Well, now in verses 25 through 29, Paul goes after the last weapon in the Jews' arsenal, and that was circumcision. Surely circumcision counted for more than anything else to the Jew. Surely God would not overlook one circumcised like Abraham and Moses. Next to the Mosaic law, the Jews boasted almost equally in their circumcision. As long as they had that, they thought they were good. Let me give you a little background on Judaism and circumcision. The Jews believed that they alone were the people of God. And, you know, for 1,600 years, God dealt pretty much solely with the nation Israel. Unless you came through that nation as a proselyte, God dealt with Israel. And if you wanted to get in on what God was doing, you had to go through the door of Judaism. They believed that they maintained a covenant relationship with God, which secured their salvation. And the proof of their identity and belonging was a mark. They bore a mark as the children of Abraham naturally, which they thought affirmed their right to be called the children of God supernaturally. The Jews held on to that mark, and by it they assumed that they were secure with God. That mark is called circumcision. To the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day, circumcision not only distinguished them from the Gentiles, but it kind of served as their trump card that would cover them in the end from God's wrath. Now, whatever what they did, we're circumcised, we're good. Just to give you some idea on, you know, their thinking in the period, listen to what the rabbis taught in that era, the time around Jesus. Rabbi Levi said this: in the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend there. What then will he do to those who have sinned very much? He will remove the foreskin from babies who died before circumcision and set it upon them, the sinners, and then let them descend into Gehenna. You see how strong they are about this? If you're circumcised, you're good. And if you really mess up, you're so doggone bad, they got to send you to Gehenna. Well, then they take someone else's foreskin and put it on you, and then they send you there. Because if you're circumcised, basically they're saying, you just can't go wrong. All right? The English word circumcision here comes from a Latin word which means to cut around. It describes the original biblical reference to a surgery that was performed on little boys and often on adult males. The simple surgery removes the foreskin from the male organ. Where did this idea come from? Where did they get it? Well, God established this practice. If we go back to Genesis 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing." Now this is the Abrahamic covenant. God promises to make Abraham a great nation. Then in verse 15, or in chapter 15, the covenant is inaugurated and God meets with Abraham. Genesis 15:8 says, "And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So Abraham here asked God, how do I know that your promise is going to take place? What kind of assurance do I have on that? So God says, so he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two. So he's taking the animals, he's cutting them in half, laying each half opposite the other. And they would normally do this in some kind of a valley-like. So they would lay the pieces, and then the blood runs down in the valley. And the participants of the covenant walk in the blood between them. It says, he laid each half opposite, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So Abraham is kind of going to sleep. And God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch which passed between the pieces. Now, when they made a covenant, and covenants are kind of strange to us today, but they would take animals, it's much stronger than a contract, I hope you see that, because they're literally pledging their lives. They cut these animals in half. The two parties would walk between the pieces and shake hands. And the idea of walking between the dead animals was, may God do this to us if we break this covenant. So it's kind of serious. Now this covenant was a little bit different because Abraham wasn't involved. He's out cold. God walks through the pieces himself Because it was a unilateral covenant. That's very important to understand. God promises Abraham that he is going to be a blessing. In this Abraham covenant is the promise of the Redeemer. And basically God is saying, I'm going to do some things. It's not contingent upon you, Abraham. I'm going to keep this covenant. That's how Abraham is going to be a blessing to the nations. It's through Christ. And the book of Galatians makes it clear that this promise was in reference to the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Well, then in chapter 17, God gives Abram a symbol of the covenant so he won't forget the promises that were made. Genesis 17 says, God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So God has already made a covenant with Abraham, and now he is instituting this sign here. And this covenant is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is brought up, bought with money from this foreigner who is not your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is brought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Now the idea here to be cut off from the people means to be put to death or physically separated from the nation Israel. So he is a physical Jew, but if he was uncircumcised, he was cut off and had no right to go to Jerusalem to worship. And if you can't worship God, you are spiritually dead. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48 says, But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. See, any foreigner wants to come in and join in on the worship, well, they have to be circumcised. And then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. So in order to participate in the Passover, which every Israelite male was commanded to do, one had to be circumcised. And the strangers, or basically the Gentiles, couldn't participate until after they had been circumcised. Now, there's not a lot of commands for circumcision in the Bible because the people did it. They really didn't have a problem with that. They were very good at doing the outward things. But circumcision was to be much more than just an outward sign. It was to be an outward sign of an inward reality, but they lost the true meaning and they hung on to the sign. They missed the spiritual aspect because they focused on the physical and only the physical. But the physical was to be a sign of the spiritual. Look at what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. So here God's talking to the men who have been physically circumcised, the Israelites. And he says, circumcise your heart. And the same spiritual aspect is seen in Jeremiah 9:25. He says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Now get that. They're circumcised, but they're uncircumcised. How can you be circumcised and uncircumcised? Well, they were physically circumcised, but not spiritually circumcised. They missed the reality, and they clung to that sign. Physical circumcision pointed to man's spiritual need. Nowhere or at no point in man's depravity is it more manifest than through the procreative act. You know, we know man is a sinner by what he says. We know he's a sinner by what he does. We know he's a sinner by the attitudes that he carries. How do we know that man is a sinner at the very base of his character? How do we know that man is a sinner at the very root of his existence? We know this by what he creates. Whatever comes from the loins of man is wicked. So nowhere is depravity so manifest. When man procreates, he produces another sinner. Remember, Jesus Christ had no human father. He was sinless. Now, the male organ, then, is the point at which human depravity is most demonstrated. You see the nature of sin passed on to the next generation. And when God demanded that the male be circumcised, he's giving them a symbol that the outward part of man's procreative organ need to be cleansed to remind them that man needed to be cleansed of sin at the deepest root of his being. Man needed a spiritual surgery. And every time they circumcised a person, they were reminding themselves of the fact that man is wicked. He is a sinner. He needs cleansing. Even the bloodshed that occurred during circumcision symbolized the need of the sacrifice for cleansing. So there was even a picture of the pain and the sacrifice needed to cleanse the sinner in circumcision. Now, the symbol means nothing without the reality. But this is just so typical of people. We hang on to the symbols and we totally neglect and miss the reality. The Jews were circumcised on the outside. Like I said, they were good at that. They did that. But not on the inside. Circumcision is the external symbol depicting the need for a total cleansing from sin. But Israel had reduced it to a tribal tattoo. They felt as long as they were circumcised, they had God's blessing. And in our text for today, Paul shatters this false confidence. Remember, in this text, from 2:17 to 29, he's dealing with Israel's securities. They were hanging on to things and they thought they were safe from divine judgment. First the law, he dealt with that last time. Now he's dealing with circumcision. And in chapter 2, verse 25 to 29, Paul develops the idea that he has hinted at in the beginning of the chapter. This idea that there was a people who didn't have the law, they didn't have circumcision, but they fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. They did that by faith in Jesus Christ. And in the beginning chapters, he's just kind of hinting at this. He develops it later. See, we have the advantage. We can read ahead and find out where he's going with this. Well, to shatter their false security, Paul writes in verse 25, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." See, they would have considered themselves as obedient to the law because they're Jews. Now, what does he mean by practice the law here? And then he goes on to say they're a transgressor of the law. Often we read these texts, we think practicing the law. These are obedient Israelites to the Mosaic institution. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's referring to practicing the law here is trusting the Messiah that the law promised. And rejecting Jesus as Messiah makes Jews a transgressor of the law. In the Greek, the second part of this verse 25 is interesting. It says, if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become a foreskin. That's what he says there. So Paul is saying that because of their rejection of the promised Messiah, they are considered uncircumcised, even though they have been physically circumcised. Because the new age has dawned. And to reject what the old covenant was all about, Jesus Christ, is to be a covenant breaker. He says in verse 26, "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Their circumcision was considered as uncircumcision, and the uncircumcised who keeps the law's requirements is considered circumcised." Let me ask you something. What do you see in this verse that is strange? Really comical, I mean, if you think about it. You see the humor in that verse? Huh? How does the circumcised man keep the requirements of the law when the requirements of the law are that you be circumcised? That's one of the law's requirements. So how does he do it? You see, he's dealing on a different plane here. He's not talking about the physical. Paul makes this much clearer, like I said, as he progresses through the book. But the uncircumcised man who keeps the requirements of the law is the same idea that we saw back in 2:14. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do the things of the law." They don't have the law. But they do the things of the law. How is that possible? Because they're Gentile Christians. and they have trusted Christ, and the requirements of the law is fulfilled in them through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, the Gentile Christians here, who physically is uncircumcised, but he keeps the requirements of the law through faith in Jesus Christ, which shows that he has been circumcised in the heart. The phrase here, the requirement of the law, is the same Greek phrase as we find in Romans 8:4 that says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, as Christians, who walk not according to the flesh, that's the old covenant, but according to the Spirit, the new covenant. So all the law required, and we tried to talk about this last week. I mean, I tried to communicate the point that all the law, everything the law commanded, is fulfilled in us if we're Christians. Everything. We are circumcised. We have a temple. We have a priesthood. Everything the law said you had to do, we have it in Christ Jesus through our union with Him. In verse 26, Paul is expounding a radical shift from the covenant of Moses, which commanded a physical circumcision. Now he's saying, no, it's spiritual. And see, the old covenant is all about physical things, and as you move into the new covenant, those physical pictures become the reality. And we don't hang on to the physical anymore. They're spiritual realities. The circumcision that we have is not a physical thing. It's of the heart that God performs. Verse 27 says, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? You know, this would sting to the Jews. This would really irritate them. The physically uncircumcised judging them? Now, notice that Paul here refers to the letter of the law. Does that bring to mind anything, a comparison he makes throughout his epistles? When he talks about the letter of the law, he's making a contrast between the letter and the Spirit. Letter is Old Covenant. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He says, who also made us adequate servants of the New Covenant, not of the letter. See, the letter is the Old Covenant, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills. You couldn't obey that. You couldn't do it. But the Spirit gives life. The Spirit produces the very thing the law required through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those holding to the old covenant, once the new had arrived, are now transgressors. I mean, they could be faithful, obedient Israelites, but once the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, once the new covenant was initiated, they're now covenant breakers to reject Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's dealing with here, these Jews who are doing that. Look at Romans 2:28. Says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Paul here makes that distinction between the outward physical and the inward spiritual. The outward Jew is a transgressor of Torah, since he is not honoring Torah of the heart, which is only done by having faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and receiving the promise of the Spirit. See, he's a covenant breaker. Because as we said over and over, that whole covenant pointed to Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice, everything they did pointed to Christ. And then Christ comes and they reject Him. They're covenant breakers. Once that new covenant arrived, the only true Jews were the ones who trusted in Jesus Christ. All other Jews are now covenant breakers, no matter what rights they hold to, no matter who their mother was. He says in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew. I remember the first time reading this with any kind of comprehension, and I thought, I'm a Jew. Paul redefines things right here. I mean, he gives us, you know, a whole different perspective when he says, he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. That's the Israelite. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, in this context, Paul uses the word Jew here as the people of God. Those chosen by him, those shown God's favor, those in covenant with him. This is different from how he used it at the beginning of this section. Remember in 2:17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Here Paul uses it of the national physical Jew, those physically descended from Abraham. Well, now he's changing the definition. And now Jew is the true people of God. And it's important that we look in the context and figure out what is he using it of. 2:29, he speaks of a Christian. Any Jew or Gentile who has trusted Jesus, the Messiah. And the point of verse 29, that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes uncircumcised Gentiles into circumcised Jews, namely by circumcising their hearts. Circumcision, Paul says, is in essence an internal change of the heart. Not an external physical mark that you do. It's something of the heart. The Jews outwardly sought to receive praise from men, but a true Jew receives his praise from God. It says, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The word Jew comes from the word Judah, and Judah means praised, whose praise is not from men, but God, is a play on words. He is a true Jew, for he lives up to his name. He is praised by God. He is true. And we could change the words here in the very beginning, but he is praised who is one inwardly. And we could say in the bottom, but his Judaism is not from men, but from God. It's the same word. In the First Testament and the Second Temple Jewish literature, there was the expectation that God would come by His Spirit and circumcise the hearts of His people so that they would keep the law. And Paul's reference to circumcision of heart by the Spirit would signify that the eschatological promises have become a reality. The nations are now circumcised in heart, having Torah written on their hearts in fulfillment of the new covenant. In other words, Paul is literally saying the new age is dawn. The old covenant, it's fading, the author of Hebrews says. It's about to disappear. And for the Jews who resist what God is doing through Christ by the Spirit, makes him a transgressor of Torah. Only those who trusted in Messiah could escape the coming judgment of God. Now when Paul says here in Romans about being a Jew, what he says here in Romans about being a Jew, he says throughout the New Testament. It's not an isolated incident. Look what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit of God, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, but no confidence in the flesh. So Paul says, we're the true circumcision. The we here is a reference to Paul and the Philippians, Christians. But what Paul says of them is true of all Christians. Theologically, this is very significant. This is Paul's description of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is the true circumcision. Now, as it developed down through the history of Israel and even in the time of our Lord, it became very clear that the term the circumcision was a title, was a technical designation of the children of Israel. Jews were synonymously called the circumcision. There are many passages in Acts and some in Paul's letters in which instead of saying Israel or Jews, he just calls them the circumcision. That's their technical designation. Look at Ephesians 2:1. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, you're called that, but you're not, by the so-called circumcision. In other words, they're not really the circumcision. They're the so-called because they call themselves that, but they're not really that because it's just physical for them. The circumcision was simply a way of saying Israelite or Jew. The uncircumcised were simply the Gentiles. So the term the circumcision is a technical designation for Israel. Now the significance of this can't be lost when you're reading these opening verses of Philippians here. Paul says these Jews are not the circumcision. In fact, he says they're the mutilators. Katatome, it means they, in other words, Paul says don't just circumcise it, cut it off. I mean, they're mutilators of the flesh. Because that's not significant anymore. And so he's using some strong language there. Who then is the circumcision? He says, it's us who worship God in the Spirit, watch, and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, Jews don't glory in Christ Jesus unless they're true Jews. But that's what he's saying. We're the true circumcision, the ones who are glorying in Christ Jesus. We don't have any confidence in the flesh. And by flesh there, again, it's a reference to the Old Covenant. The true Jew, the true Israel, are those who have trusted Christ. Now, Paul seems to be telling us that the true circumcision is not determined by ethnic derivation. It's not determined by the blood flowing in your veins, not determined by who your mother is. It's a matter of circumcision of the heart. Look what he says in Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You see that distinction? Just like there's a Jew who's not really a true Jew, there's an Israelite who's not really a true Israelite. All Israel, everyone from the nation of Israel is not an Israelite, a true Israelite. There's a true Israel, there's that believing remnant within the nation. He was telling them the physical descent didn't mean they were the people of God any longer. Look at what Jesus says in John 10:16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I've heard people say, well, that means there's people on other planets. Come on, they're not talking about other planets. He does have other sheep. Who were the sheep of Israel? They were the Israelites. He says, I have other sheep. What do you mean? He's talking about Gentiles. There's only one flock, and it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's what Ephesians is stressing, the oneness of the people of God. Jesus saw the realization of Israel's true destiny in the circle of his disciples. And they're true Israel, a new Israel. But they're not a different body from the true Israel. They're the believing remnant. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus here is not prophesying some completely different body of believers cut off from the old covenant people. Who were the people to whom he spoke in these words? Who made up the early church? Jews. You know, it was 10 years before they ever really branched out to the Gentiles in the church. They played a very important function in redemptive history. Not only were they the believing remnant of Old Covenant Israel who accepted Christ, but they were the nucleus of the emerging church, those to whom the promises given to Israel were being fulfilled. Those disciples made up that nucleus of that emerging church, and they were in direct continuity to the Old Covenant Israel. And we're not to think the church is some temporary interruption in God's prophetic purpose for Israel, as dispensationalism teaches. No, they teach as well, God was dealing with Israel, but they messed up, so he stopped, and now the church is a parenthesis. And when God's done with the church, you go back to Israel. That's not true at all. We are Israel. We've got to understand that. The church is not some new, entirely different, and distinct covenant body of people. It's the maturity of the believing remnant of Israel. Look at Romans 11. Paul writes to these people. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the root, of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root. He says, listen, he's telling these Gentiles, I want you to understand, you're a partaker of the rich root of the olive tree. You ever done any grafting? I know it's not something we do a lot today, you know. But, you know, you take that branch and you cut it off and you graft it into the other. They would, this branch of the Gentiles is grafted in to the olive tree of God. And if you graft something into a root system that's already there, you know, a tree grows incredibly fast when the root system's already established. I got a bunch of trees in my backyard. I'll cut them off and they just flourish from that stump if you don't do something about it because the root system's already there. Well, the root system's here. It's the olive tree. And he says, it's you. Now watch what he goes on to say, but the root supports you. The Gentiles are supported by this root of this olive tree. You will say then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand because of your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. What I want you to see here is there's only one olive tree. There's only one root. The natural branches which stand for ethnic Israel have been broken off because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. The unnatural branches, which are the Gentiles, have been grafted in. God didn't go out and plant another tree. He just whacked some of the branches off that tree and put some wild branches in it. He put us into the same olive tree. We Gentiles were grafted in with them, Israel. We partake of the same root of the same tree. Paul taught that the Gentiles and the church shared the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. People, listen to me. There are no promises to the church that don't come from Israel. And that's why we need to know our history. We need to know the background. Because we are the Israel of God. Look what he says in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Now when you read that, back in Genesis, you're thinking his seed or his descendants, right? The offspring, it's to all the Israelites. But watch, he clarifies it here. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So the promises were to Abraham and Christ. How do we get into the promises? Through Christ. When you're connected with Christ, all those promises are yours. He goes on and to say in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ through faith, then you're Abraham's descendants. Heirs according to the promise. Not physical descendants, but spiritual descendants from Abraham. If you by faith belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. And you inherit the promises. You know, it doesn't matter whose blood you have in your veins, but whose faith you have in your heart. It is covenant, not race, that makes one a Jew. So who is a Jew? Is it ethnic background that makes you a Jew? Is it who your mother is that makes you a Jew? No. Many people today still consider the Jewish people as a race, but listen, there is no Jewish race today, according to anthropologists. There is no Jewish race. They've been so intermingled, so mixed up that there's no genetic markers that say, hey, listen, you're a Jew. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the nation Israel, after the flesh, was scattered throughout the earth and lost all tribal relations. The scattering was made immutable due to the fact that the genealogical records were gone. They were destroyed. So, I mean, you know, people talk about, well, they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and we're going to have another priesthood. They can't. You have to prove your genealogy to be a priest, and there's no way to do that. So guess what? You can't have a priesthood. Without a priesthood, you can't have Judaism. You can't have it. You can't do it. Now, if you're familiar with dispensational theology, hopefully most of you are, I think most of churchianity holds to dispensationalism. You know that dispensationalism teaches, as one of its fundamental tenets, that God has two people, Israel and the church. They're separate, they're distinct. They have separate destinies, one earthly, one heavenly. Separate promises, separate covenants. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And if you want to really throw a dispensationalist quickly, just say, are we inheriting the new covenant? Are we in the new covenant? Do we partake of the new covenant? And then they'll say, absolutely, of course we do. And you say, who was the new covenant made to? Who was the promise made of the new covenant? Well, you go back to Jeremiah, you go back to Isaiah. It's the house of Israel, the house of Judah, the promise of the new covenant. So if we got it, what's going on here? Well, how do we get their promises if we're so distinct, if we're so separate? The church is not separate and distinct entity from Israel. We are the Israel of God. Now let me share with you something here where I think it gets very practical in this whole idea of understanding who you are in Christ. I believe that there's a direct connection between the church's view of Israel and terrorism. I think those are connected. I say this because I believe that our view of Israel has affected our foreign policy. And it's my belief that a wrong view of who Israel is affected all Americans on September 11, 2001. I believe that the attack on the Twin Towers in New York City and the lives that were lost that day were a direct result of a faulty view of Israel. And it seems that Osama bin Laden agrees with me. He agrees with me that our view of Israel is connected to terrorism. Listen to what bin Laden says. He said, our terrorism is a good accepted terrorism because it's against America. It's for the purpose of defeating oppression so America would stop supporting Israel, who is killing our children. You know, Christians get this thing so backwards. They want to, we're standing behind Israel, we're going to support Israel, and those Arabs, they're all the bad guys. Listen, if it was backwards, if the Arabs were supporting someone that was killing our children, how would you feel about an Arab? That's why they hate us. It's because it has to do with Israel. You know, people say, well, it's because of our economy and our this. No, they just hate us because of our support of Israel, who has done them so wrong. You know, when Israel, and I've said this many times, if you want to really understand what's going on over there, get the book called Blood Brothers by Sakai, I forget his name. Anybody remember his name? Anyway, get the book Blood Brothers. It's written by an Arab. And the idea is he's not an enemy of Israel or blood brothers, but he tells the story of being a young child and out playing, you know, and then having the Israeli guerrillas come in and literally clearing the villages out, killing the people, chasing them from their villages. He tells it today, one day we were playing soccer over in the field, and I ran over to get the ball, and there was an arm sticking up out of the ground, and we looked around, and it was just a whole village had been buried there. You know, the Israelis decided, Israel's our home, we're going back there. Well, what happened to the people who were there? They just killed them all and drove them out. And so you want to know why the Palestinians hate us? It's not, you know, not too hard to understand, people, because it's touching their lives. So bin Laden says that terrorism is connected to America's support of Israel. And I say that America's support of Israel is tied to faulty theology. Because of dispensationalism and Christian Zionism, most Christians, American Christians, believe that they have a biblical mandate to stand with and protect Israel. And over at the Founders Inn, I saw an ad in the paper. They're having, a Hope for Israel or Support Israel or, you know, Friends of Israel Day or something when they're getting Christians together and, you know, we want to support Israel. Listen, you know, I don't get this thing. Christians supporting Israel. Israel is a Christ-rejecting God-hater. You can't go over there and share the gospel. It's illegal. So we want to support somebody who won't even allow us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to say, oh, they're special people. What is wrong with us? Where do we get these things from? It all comes from a faulty theology. Zionism is a political movement built on the belief that Jewish people deserve by right to possess the land of Palestine as their own. Do they? No, modern unbelieving Jews have absolutely no theological and therefore no historical or legal right to the land of Palestine. It's not theirs. They left it, you know, they got driven out of it by God. Palestinians took it over and they decided we want it back. So they just went and killed everybody who was in there. There are no racial Jews today. And those who hold to the Jewish religion are anti-Christ. Doesn't the Bible teach that? You can't have the Father if you don't have the Son, 1 John teaches. Christian Zionism is blasphemy. Christians have no theological stake whatsoever in the modern state of Israel. Religious Israelites are anti-God because they're anti-Christ. Judaism is a cult, and unless they turn to Christ, they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Look at what Jesus did. You say, boy, you're anti-Semitic. You're saying some tough things about the Jews. All right, let me side with Jesus here, okay? Because would you accept what Jesus has to say about the Jews? Look at Revelation 2:9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You want to talk about some strong words? Okay, who would say they were Jews? Only physical Jews are going to say they're Jews. No one else is going to say that, right? Well, Jesus says that unbelieving Jews were of the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's strong language. A true Jew, a true Israelite, is one who has trusted Jesus Christ and has been circumcised in heart. And you say, we have the promise of the land promises that God made to Israel. We've already inherited the land. Because in the old covenant, what was in the land is in the new covenant in Christ. And we've got it all, people. Those who are Israelites of God's prophetic purpose are not those who are Jews ethically or outwardly. Those who are the Israelites of God's prophetic purpose are those who are Jews spiritually and inwardly. Look at Galatians 6, 15 and 16. He says, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Here's what matters, that you have a new heart. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be on them and upon the Israel of God. Now, what is the rule that we're to walk by? Well, the rule ties directly with the previous verses. Paul has no boast, he says, except in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the rule of his life. There's only one walk that we're to walk, and that's the way of the cross. And the cross is metonymy for justification by faith alone, trusting only in Christ. We're to walk by that rule. It's a very narrow path, and few people find it, because it's Christ alone. Those who find it are the remnant chosen by grace, whom God has drawn to Himself. We believers, if you trust Christ, we are the Israel of God. The fulfillment of the promises that He made. Every Jew and every Gentile who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ can say this, I am a Jew. That's why we ask to begin, who's a Jew? A Jew is someone who is the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So I can say I'm a Jew. I can look at the promises and say, these are my promises. This is my story. This is my Messiah. This is my God. And I can only say that because I am a true Jew. Is it important for you to be a true Jew? Is it important to know who you are? Well, listen, all of God's saving blessings come to the world through the rich root of the olive tree. That's the only way they come. The covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no salvation outside Israel. That's why it's important to know who you are. And that's why it's important to understand that you are a Jew, a true Jew. It has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with marks or circumcision. It has to do with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which the whole Old Covenant was all about. Again, everything in that Old Covenant pointed to Jesus Christ. And when He showed up, they missed Him. They missed Him. So Paul destroys all the securities that these Jews clung to. He's trying to show them the new age is dawn, and if you don't get on board, you're in trouble. The judgment of God will fall on you. And so immediately the question that pops up in chapter 3, verse 1 is, what advantage then is being a Jew? Paul says, much in every way, but we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at the Scriptures. Lord, they just seem so clear to me on this issue. I really don't understand how people miss it, but I know they do. Father, I pray You would give us the heart of Bereans, that we would search the Scripture to make sure these things are so. We'd only believe them after we have done our own study. Lord, I thank You for the fact that I'm a Jew. I'm a true Israelite. I've been circumcised in a heart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what a glorious heritage we have. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we've covered, or comments. Do what? Questions, comments, everybody understand that? No problems, clear, totally clear. No questions out there. I can tell that Chuck is in the chat room because it's loaded, okay? Chuck keeps things rolling. Yeah, they're anti-Christ. For Jesus in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 to call the Jews the synagogue of Satan. That's strong stuff, and He's trying to tell them that synagogue is done. It's over. If you reject Christ, you're anti-Christ, which makes you anti-God. And again, you know, these are the very people who've given their whole lives to study the Scriptures to point to Christ, and they missed it. Hey, Mike, welcome. Mike's from California, left coast. You know, I really don't understand that, because in the Jewish, you know, faith, women, the question was about circumcision and women. How do the women fit in this whole thing? You know, in Judaism, women just, they didn't have much say in anything, really no say in anything. You know, they had a lot tougher life than men. They did all the work. Basically, all the labor was done by women. You know, people say, well, what did Jewish men do? Nothing, pretty much. They sat around and, you know, enjoyed life. I mean, you know, so they had some good things going on back then, you know. But, I mean, really, the woman had the burden. You know, and one of the Jewish prayers was, I thank God I'm not a woman. You know, a lot of people have made that prayer to say, see, they really despise the woman. I don't think it's so much that despise them. I think they realized the women had the much harder life. And so that's why the males were saying, I thank God I'm not a woman. You know, so women really did not fit in. You know, they weren't taught the law. They weren't, you know, it was a whole different perspective for women. And they did have a harder life. I mean, they gave birth. They did all the work. Women in that culture have to wear dark clothes. Okay, you get outside in the sun. It is super hot and you got to have dark clothes on, because you're not allowed to show any kind of silhouette of the body. And so they, in every way, they just had it rough. But spiritually, they, you know, they were just kind of ignored. You know, they, I mean, you go to these classes, even today, you know, any guy studying them, you go into class and it's all men. That's true. Yes, this whole thing of, you know, that Judaism has, I don't know how it got to be that the, you know, you're a Jew if you're born of a Jewish mother. You know, I'm not, maybe it's because you're not really sure who your daddy is, okay? You know who the mama is, right? But you're not sure who the daddy is, you know? So they're just saying, well, okay, you got to have a mother then. That way we know you're Jewish. So I really don't know, but I know that's Judaism today puts a big emphasis on. Like I said, you can be a total atheist, reject everything they teach, but if your mama's a Jew, you're considered a Jew. Not that it does you any good for anything, really, but I guess you could just say, I'm a Jew. That's right. Well, it's impossible. That's the whole thing. You cannot bring it back. You can't reinstitute Judaism. It is done. It is forever done. And dispensationalism is even switching. They're making some changes. You know, they don't hold to everything they used to hold to, because they realize you really, you know, can't. I mean, when I was a dispensationalist, I would read Galatians, I'd read Hebrews, and I'd scratch my head and I'd think, what are they talking about going back to this? You don't go backwards. You know, I never got that. Anybody else? We done?